Well, we are in a series called Fit-ish, and if you haven't been here, we've been talking about this idea, you know, physically, we've got this definition. Fit-ish is semi-fit, kind of fit, someone who likes the idea of being fit, but we also like food. How many of us love food? And everyone raised their hand. If you didn't, there's a problem. You are not fit if you don't like food. The question is, we can have all kinds of ways to measure ourselves physically. When I was in the hospital with my father, you have a surgery, there are certain things they do to measure your health. After the open heart surgery, certain things you have to do. You have to be able to go to the bathroom, okay? You have to be able to get up and walk. You have to have an appetite and eat. They measure your blood pressure. The night before he went in, it was like 198 over something. I don't know what the lower number was, because once I heard 198, I'm like, oh my goodness. After he was done with the surgery later, it was actually like 100 over whatever the lower numbers. I'm thinking, this is just amazing, right? Temperature. We take the temperature of to see how are we doing healthy. If you have a child, they're sick, take a temperature. There are all these signs. We do this to figure out, are we healthy? My dad has to breathe into a spirometer, or actually he has to breathe in from a spirometer to kind of see how much his lung capacity is, and it raises this little thing. Every time he breathes in, it tells you how much the level of air his lungs can take. All right, so we have these measurements, and people have different ideas, and really it's sort of a question. How do you know if you're spiritually fit, if you're spiritually healthy? Because depending on where you look, you go around this world, you ask different people, the world has very different ideas about what that means to be spiritual, a spiritually healthy person. You go all the way from somebody who says that you're spiritually healthy if you are following a vegetarian diet or a diet that says this or does this, that makes you spiritually healthy. Or perhaps even you go to, I don't know, how green you are. You know, what is your carbon footprint? That goes into your spirituality. Or maybe even on the weirder side of some things is, what political party are you involved with? Because depending on what you're involved, they would say, oh, well, you're a spiritually healthy person if you're part of my party or if you're part of my party. And both parties claim it. And maybe there's more than a both. There are many parties. But listen, how do you know if you're spiritually healthy or more than just fit-ish when it comes to God, when it comes to spiritual things in life? And the disciple Peter, the apostle Peter, he wrote a letter to people to help them determine and discern if they are spiritually healthy or not. And actually his letter doesn't just help us find out if we're spiritually healthy. It actually determines, it helps us to know if we're really a Christian or not. Because there are many people who are confused, and you may be here today from a different religious background. You may be here from maybe a skeptical background. You're here because you're here with somebody else. They invited you to come along. But the question we're asking today, we want to look at, is how do you know if you're spiritually healthy, if you're spiritually fit? Okay, and his letter, Peter wrote all about spiritual growth. He even concludes his letter with this statement. He says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He says, I want you to grow. The purpose of my letter, why I wrote, is so that you would grow. You would grow in understanding and your knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's all about spiritual growth. So if you want to know how to grow spiritually, or maybe you want to know, am I even a Christian? Because there are people who define what being a Christian means in many, many different ways. Today we want to talk about that. And Peter gives us a lot to learn from. And he's convinced that there are seven areas that you should be growing in. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, these seven areas are things that you should be growing in. And it's just part of who you are and who you're going to be. And so if you've got your Bibles, I'd like you to open up to the book of 2 Peter. And we're in chapter 1. And what Peter does is he uses this ancient literary device. It's called a sorites, and really what I would just call it is like a chain. And what he does is, it's basically when you start an argument, you know, with different ideas, you start with one thing and it's linked to another, and finally you start with like seven different things, and the link from one is going to be attached to the link from the other. And the important part is not necessarily the order with all the chain links, but it's the fact that the first link is leading you to the last link. And so Peter starts with faith, and it ends up leading us over to love, which is a, well, we talk about love, but this is actually kind of a higher kind of love, the way that Peter explains it here. So, a true faith in God, what Peter says, is always going to lead to changed character, and it's going to end with us growing in our love for other people and our love for God. See, now, as we look at this, I want you to remember something in the background, okay? The most important thing in your life, it's not what you do. It's not your job. It's not the things that you find yourself doing all the time. It's not what you do. It's who you become. The most important thing is who you are becoming and who you become. Because who you become is actually who you take into eternity. As a follower of Jesus Christ, we are called to nurture our new nature, right? God has given us a new nature. We're called to cause that to grow, okay? This is why Jesus always emphasized being over doing. The religious leaders of the day, of Jesus' day, the Pharisees, they always were emphasizing, do this, do this, do this. Jesus called out to the disciples, I want you to be my disciples. It's not that I want you to do this, do this, do this. I want you to be. And if you want to remember this idea of being and how important it is to who you become, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they did. Jesus beed. Okay? Yeah, I know. Some of you are like, what? Grammar police? Have you ever used Grammarly? No. You're going to remember this. The Pharisees did. Jesus beed. He calls you to be. He wants you to become someone who He wants you to be, all right? So what I want us to do is I'm going to read the first four verses, and then we're going to jump into verse 5 through 7. We're going to take a look at these seven different virtues, and we're going to camp out on a couple of them a little longer than others. But let's read this passage together and just kind of get the context here. So we're going to start off. He introduces himself, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in sin, that is in the world because of the sinful desire. And this is our text. For this very reason, because of all these things, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. So this is the list. We're going to look at all seven of these characteristics. But before we do, we have to stop and we have to talk really about the foundation of all of this. See, whether you are a Christian or whether you're a skeptic, whether you're somewhere in between or maybe from a different religion, the one thing that you need to know, you need to remember, is that faith is a central part of your life. It's a central part of everybody's life. Faith is center to everyone. And the reason why is because the Bible uses one word, I should say, the Greek text and the Hebrew text, they each use one word to talk about this idea of faith. We use three different words in English. We use the word faith, we use the word trust, we use the word believe or belief. Faith, trust, belief. It's all the same thing in the Greek text here with what the writer is writing about. Sometimes we say, I believe, or we say, I trust, or I have faith. It's all the very same thing. The reason why this is important is because faith or trust or belief, it's the center point of every good relationship. I guarantee you, if you have a good relationship, what you would say about that is that you have a large amount of trust. Trust in that person, trust that goes between the two of you. You have a large amount of belief, a large amount of faith that is in between the two of you, or maybe it's a group, okay? But if you can't trust a person, you're not going to have a good relationship with them. Trust is the center point. It's the pivotal point of every good relationship. It's an essential topic. Faith is the thing that goes from the very beginning of Scripture, starts in Genesis, and it goes all the way to the very end. It's in every single place that you look throughout Scripture. Now, why is that? Why is it that when we talk about a religion, we talk about a religious faith? This idea of belief, this idea of trust. Okay? Faith is what God requires to enter a relationship with Him. You have to have faith. You cannot grow spiritually or you cannot grow in godliness without first trusting God. I don't care how spiritual a person says that they are. If they don't have a relationship with God, they do not have a faith and a good relationship. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 11, he says, without faith it's impossible to please God. And what we know from that is that what pleases God is to be in a relationship with His children. He wants to be in a relationship with you and with me. That's what pleases Him, is our faith, our trusting in Him. And this is why Jesus' central message, it was always to trust me, to believe in me. If you read through what Jesus said about Himself, He was incredibly focused on, you need to trust me, you need to believe in me. You need to have faith in me. He did it over and over and over again. As God in the flesh, He came to open the way for humanity so that we would have a relationship with God. Scripture teaches that what was lost in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve chose to take to remove their faith from God, they said, we don't trust you anymore. We're going to trust the serpent. What was lost that day when Adam and Eve removed their faith from God, it can be regained by us by placing our trust. It's restored in Jesus Christ. What was lost can now be restored through Jesus' death and His resurrection when we trust Him. Trust is the beginning of a relationship. Faith is the beginning of a relationship. Why does God harp on it? Because He wants to have a relationship with every one of you. It's faith is the beginning point that brings us back into a right relationship with God. So you have to understand this. A Christian is not someone who has earned a good standing with God, but it's somebody who started a relationship with God by faith in what Jesus did for them. See, this is why we're going to take communion today. We eat of the bread, we drink of the cup, and the reason why is not because of some mystical thing that takes place in us or in our spirits when we do this. Okay, the reason why we do it is to remember what Jesus did for us. Because it's our trust and our faith in what Jesus did for us. That is what changes us. That is what God uses in us. That's what the Holy Spirit does inside of us through trust. So He starts by saying, listen, you need to trust me. And Peter is not asking you in this passage here. He says, for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. He's not saying you need to really drum up a lot of faith. He's assuming you already have it. If you're a Christian, the starting point of your Christian life came when you trusted Jesus, His death, that He was buried, and then 3 days later, He rose from the grave. And He fulfilled every promise. He's the fulfillment of all God's promises through that. That's what begins your faith. A Christian is a person who's born again through faith. So Peter is now telling us, you need to take that faith and you need to make every effort to add to your faith these seven qualities that he talks about here. You start with that and you need to make every effort to do something with it. In fact, the Greek word here for supplement your faith, this is actually a word that was used back in the early Greek days to talk about people who would actually underwrite plays. And the idea was, if you want to have a play, you've got to have somebody who might be a wealthy citizen, and what they're going to do is they're going to contribute money to pay for the costumes, they're going to contribute money to help pay the actors to come together so that when you put the play on, there is something there, because you know, you've got to find a way to invest to do that, and then they sell tickets, and then eventually they might make some money. But what these citizens would do is they would underwrite this. That's this word supplement. Peter is telling you, you have something you started with. You have faith to start with. Now he's telling you, you need to supplement that. You need to underwrite it. You've got to make an effort. You've got to make an investment in your faith, and you're going to add to it a number of things, and it's going to require your effort. It's going to require your own expense, your own time. It's going to require your own energy. But specifically what he says that we need to be diligent to supply our faith with is he calls this term virtue. Supplement your faith with virtue. Or some of your Bibles, if you have a different version, it might say excellence, or it might even say goodness. Okay? A virtue here, this word here, simply means something, a moral goodness or excellence, but the root behind it is courage. Courage. A virtue takes courage. To have this kind of excellence takes courage. It was used in the classical Greek to denote bravery and valor. And this is actually the second time that Peter used this word. In verse 3, he listed it to describe the quality that Jesus had when he talked about his own glory and excellence. In other words, he was talking about Jesus' glory and his moral virtue, his courage, his bravery. That's really the idea here. And Peter says, we ought to have this as well. You start with faith and you add to it the ability to stand up and to do what we need to do what is right. We add to our faith with this idea of moral courage. What does this mean? It means doing what's right in times when right is being redefined. It means you know what is right, you've got your standard of excellence, your standard of goodness, and you say, I'm going to stand with that, even when people are trying to move the markers and say, no, you're not right, the markers are now over here. The idea is you have to have courage in order to surrender to God's will, don't you? Because God may be calling you to a number of things that you know, to say no to something, to say yes to something. You have to have the moral courage to stand up and fully surrender to God's will. So this is the idea. It's doing what's right no matter what the crowd does, no matter what the rest of your family is doing. When you're meeting together, maybe you're close-knit family and you can act a certain way with them, but when Thanksgiving comes and the extended family comes and your crazy uncle or your whoever, you're push to try to move a little bit. It means like standing. It means having the moral courage to say, I'm not going to change no matter the crowd. I'm not going to change no matter the pull. It doesn't matter what they say at work, what they do at work. I have one standard of excellence, and it's not the Ten Commandments. It's Jesus Christ. He's my standard. So I'm going to add to my faith virtue. And matter of fact, my faith is what is going to fuel this. Because of what I believe about Jesus, that's going to fuel me being able to have the moral courage and the bravery to be excellent, to do what is right, even when I'm surrounded by different opinions. So that's the idea. We add to our faith virtue, and then after that he says you need to add to virtue, you add knowledge. And we all kind of know that. I don't really have to harp on this. We all know you can't really grow without knowledge. You can't grow spiritually with knowing more and more about God, about who He is. You can't grow spiritually without understanding the basics or the basis of your salvation. You can't grow unless you understand really the truths about the world around us. You have to have a knowledge. Over and over, when Peter is highlighting this idea, you need to grow in knowledge. There are things you need to know. As a matter of fact, the word knowledge is the thing that he uses the most within this letter, because he's writing to a people who really have kind of been infiltrated by people who are false teachers and they're trying to lead them astray. So he's saying, listen, you start with your faith and you've got to have some moral excellence, some courage there, and then you have to have knowledge. You have to know what is right. You have to know what is true. I've seen... One of the things that we know is that a person is growing as they're growing in knowledge, but that doesn't necessarily make them mature. But I will say this. I've seen a number of people who appears that they have loads and loads and loads of faith, but they just have very, very little knowledge. And what happens is it's very easily for them to be led astray, to go off one way, to go off to another tangent, and they just don't have anything anchoring them down. But it's not just intellectual knowledge. And I fear that sometimes in our churches that we've really emphasized, you need to know. And, you know, there are, you know the scriptures inside and out. And that's not wrong. But the word here that he uses, it's not just an intellectual knowledge. It's very practical. It has to work itself out. It can't just be stick it in your head and leave it there. It's got to be worked out through how you live. It's this knowledge that comes through applying the truth. You know what's right, and now you say, because that's right, I'm going to live it, and it's causing me to move. It causes me to, or maybe, it causes me to stand. But it causes me to do something, and you apply it, and you never just let it sit there. That's what he's talking about, adding, from your faith you add virtue, and from your virtue you add knowledge, and then you add self-control. And I'm going to kind of stay on this one and harp on it just a little bit. Because as you grow in knowledge, you also need to grow in self-control. Just because you know something doesn't mean that you're really going to choose to apply it when you need to. Literally, this word, it means the ability to take a grip of oneself. How are you at taking a grip of yourself? That's really what self-control is. We live in an age where people just less and less and less know how to control themselves. It's easy to see. You know, self-control was this huge issue with the Greek philosophers. They wrote about it all the time, constantly. That's why when you read Greek philosophy, it's really, really, really boring. But they're talking about this idea of having control and self-control of yourself. I think that Peter has a little bit of a different take on what self-control is from what those guys had to say. Because one of the things I know is self-control is also what is called part of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, this is interesting. Paul writes about the fruit of the Spirit in the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verse 25. He talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Fruit is something that grows on a tree, or so that grows, and it's not through effort. It just happens. It's like it's biological. It's organic. Fruit is organic, right? Would you guys agree with me? It's organic. So Paul is writing and he says, self-control, that's an organic thing. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Peter is saying, add to your faith self-control. Make every effort. So which is it? Is it an organic thing that just happens in you? Or is it all about your effort and how you learn how to control yourself? And the answer is yes. Right? Because there's a both and, right? God's going to do that in you. If you're not growing in self-control, and you say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and yet you have no self-control, there's a problem. But if you're also not pursuing this idea of growing in self-control, that's another problem. Peter wants you to grow with this, okay? So if you're a Christian, nothing is supposed to master you except for the Master Himself. That's something that you need to remember. It's not work. It's not food, it's not sex, it's not possessions, it's not drink, it's not any other thing. There are so many other things out there that can easily control our lives. And they're not supposed to. We're supposed to be able to have self-control. Now, I was trying to think of a good illustration, and it made sense at the time. You're just going to have to go with me on this, okay? Some of you have gone sailing. Over the last few years, I've enjoyed going out on just like these little dinky boats. They call them sunfish. And it's for one person, or maybe one person and a little kid, if they don't get hit and fall out. So they're really small, okay? And you sit on this sunfish and you go out and you've got your rudder in the back, and you kind of control it like this, and you got your sail in front of you, and you pull the line, and you got to watch out. You have to duck because it comes over your head. And so you go out, and then there's this thing, this long board. It's about that long, and it's about that wide, and you put it down in the middle, and it's the keel of the boat. And I remember the first time that I got in one of these, and I actually didn't know anything about the keel, and nobody had put this together, so I'm like putting this together. And if I remember right, I think the keel was sitting on the shore, so I just go out there, and I'm like, whoo, and it's not working so well. And I learned you've got to put the keel in the boat. And there was one time when I went out and I had the keel in and I'm sailing, and then I had come across like a sandbar, and the thing, it popped up. It popped out of its slot. But I'm looking off, but before I know it, I'm not going in a line. I'm just drifting. See, self-control is kind of like the keel, and it's like the rudder that actually gives you a direction and helps you to steer. See, without that, you're just drifting wherever the wind blows you, wherever the current takes you. You're just going to go wherever anybody else wants to pull you without self-control. And today, I know I'm harping on this is the one I'm spending sort of the most time out of all these seven, but I think I need to say this to you, because we live in a day where one moment, one action, one tweet, one posting on Facebook, whatever it is, it can actually change your life and destroy you because of one reaction. I've seen so many people who they're frustrated, they're angry, they're whatever, and they just, I've got to type this on it, they put it up, they have no self-control, and it goes up, and there it is forevermore. And their lives are now changed, and they're now ruined. I remember hearing a general speak at a graduation event. I don't remember if it was like Yale or Princeton, and he said, my number one advice for all of you graduates to do is to have self-control with what you post online. And I'm like, this is from a general? Really? This is because he watches people in their lives, and because they have no self-control in it, and it changes. And you just ask a person who has posted something, not necessarily bad, but maybe it was taken the wrong way, and that just affected their life from that point on. We live in a day where we need self-control. We really do. That's the essential virtue I think that we need it right now. And you can have all of the talent in the world, but if you don't have character underneath your talent, you have to have a strong character. You're in a precarious place if you don't have the character that goes along with it. So, you know, you think about this, basically self-control, it's part of the process of what Scripture calls sanctification. And what that basically means is it's ultimately going to be the thing that heals our hearts. I'm not saying self-control heals all your hearts. It's part of what God uses to heal us. And recently a pastor, he wrote a number of things, the tips about growing in self-control. And these are just two tips to take home, okay? So these are like, this is sort of the practical part of the message today. Here's one of the things, and you see that up there. One of the things he said is, when it comes to self-control, you need to learn to preserve your willpower. Preserve your willpower. About 20 years ago, researchers discovered something very fascinating when it comes to willpower. It's limited. It's finite. You don't have an endless amount of willpower. You just don't, okay? And experiment after experiment after experiment, people who performed difficult tasks were more likely to succumb to temptation right after the difficult task. You got a difficult task, you got a high stress thing, you got some exams, you have a test, you have a stressful job meeting, you have something big that happens. And people who did that, they were more likely to succumb to temptation immediately afterwards. And the research has concluded that it's kind of like a battery. All of you know, you got your cell phone, you got your battery, and you know you have, like, you leave the day, you're 100%. By the end of the day, your battery is depleted, however much it's depleted, all right? And our willpower, it gets depleted over time as well. So exercising self-control means that you have to take some steps during the day. During the week, whatever it is, you have to be strategic about how you use your willpower. So, spacing out your demanding tasks, not saying, oh, I'm going to have a demanding task. Now, hopefully, you know, as far as I know, none of you here work at the Pentagon making life-changing decisions immediately after one after another, okay? But what we can do is try to space some of these things out. So it's just a real practical way. If you find meetings particularly draining, don't line them all up one after the other. If you find something that is demanding on you, try not to do something immediately after that's demanding. Schedule time for a walk, to get away, solitude, time by yourself. I mean, if studying takes it out of you, try to take a break from it every now and then. And you've got to avoid the willpower wasters. There are things in your life that waste willpower. We think that we're getting further on by multitasking. Multitasking will drain you of willpower, just like multitasking on your phone or computer will drain your battery. It's the same basic thing. Avoid conflict, needless conflict. So these are some things that you can do to kind of preserve your willpower. This helps you with self-control, okay? Second thing, you've got to create new habits. This is probably the most practical thing that I can tell you to do with all of these seven virtues. If you can find a way to create habits that help you pursue these things, this is really what this entire series is about. Being fit, more than fit-ish, is about developing new patterns and new habits. We tend to think that if everything that I do is based on a conscious decision, I'm going to decide to do this, I'm going to decide to do this, and that's just absolutely not true. I want you to think about this. You ever get in a car and you're driving and you're supposed to go to one place, but something's really heavy on your mind and it's got you preoccupied. And as you drive, you're supposed to go to the one place. And when you finally get to it, you realize you're not there. You're someplace else. You pull up in the parking lot. I have done this, okay? I've left my home and I'm supposed to go to like Home Depot and something's on my mind. And I pull in the parking lot here. Why? Because it's a pattern. I do this every day. I drive from home to here and here to back. Home to here and here to back. So I'm supposed to go someplace else and my brain is preoccupied. Where do I end up? I end up here. And you guys have done this. Some of you have, at least. Those at least who are honest have done this. Or who have driver's licenses. Right? So here's the thing. The reason why we often fall into unhealthy or sinful habits, even after we've said, I want to change, I don't want to do this anymore, I don't want to act that way anymore, I don't want to say those things anymore. The reason why we go back to those things is because we think that we can handle it by sheer willpower. I can do it. I just have to decide I'm going to do it. And then that's not true. John Ortberg has this quote, and I love it, I think it's true, and he says this, habits eat willpower for breakfast. I want you to say that with me. Habits eat willpower for breakfast. Say it again. Habits eat willpower for breakfast. Yeah. If you want to be a person who grows in virtue, who grows in knowledge, who is growing in self-control, you have to create habits. Because I don't care how much willpower you have, your habits are going to eat the willpower for breakfast. All right? You've got to forge new habits. You know, some of you have thought, well, you know, I know one thing. We're talking about, you know, knowledge. I know I need to know more about the Bible. I should read the Bible. And some of you, I tell you all the time, read your Bibles. Grow in understanding it. Read, if you haven't ever read the whole thing, read the whole thing. Develop a plan where you read your Bible on a daily basis. We have daily devotions in the back that you can pick up. But you know what I learned is that if I ever try to do this and I try to do it on my cell phone, it does not work for me. And many of you, I see you come to church, and when you come, you don't bring one of these archaic things. You bring your cell phone, your device. How many of you brought your devices and cell phone? Hold them proud. Hold them proud. Come on. A few of you. Yeah. All right. Losers. Man, I'll tell you what. What did I say about not saying things and having it posted forever, right? Pastor Kyle called everybody losers. You get on my phone, I think I'm going to do my Bible reading, and I'm like scrolling through, and all of a sudden, bling! Oh, yeah, somebody texted me. Oh, and before I know it, I'm lost, and I'm like, I can't do that. I cannot do that. Some of you, what you need to do is you need to go to one of these old things right here, okay? They are old, they are leather-bound, they're made of things called paper. It's analog. All right, go back to the analog, and you need to get one of these, pull it off your shelf, set it in a place where you're going to actually read it. If you don't own one of these things, listen, this is new technology. I will get you one. All right, you come and talk to me. I think it's important to do that. See, the key to living a holy life and growing it, it's not to just battle out temptation in every turn. It's to build habits into your life, build patterns. N.T. Wright, he was a theologian, he said, virtue is what happens when wise and courageous choices become second nature. That's what habits are. Wise and courageous choices that become second nature. So let me move on. I know I spent too much time early on this, but here, the next thing we talk about is perseverance or endurance. You know what that is? Battery life. What did we just talk about? With self-control, you've got a limited battery life. Your endurance is your battery life. He says, I want you to grow in your battery life. What's your battery capacity? How many milliamps is it? For those of you who are geeks, right? You want to increase the milliamp capacity of whatever it is. And endurance or perseverance is something that we add to self-control, the ability to remain steadfast in times of trials, to remain under pressure. You're able to continue. And see, trials come in so many forms and ways, and sometimes it's just very inconvenient. Illness. Maybe you have a friend who hurts you or deserts you. Or perhaps you've got financial pressures and they're just crushing you. Or maybe there's the death of somebody that you love. Or maybe you just have bad communication. You wish you wouldn't have said it. You wish they wouldn't have said it. Or you just can't talk to them and you can't get through. And the one thing that I've learned here is that a person's faith, the greater a person's faith is, the greater their ability is to endure in difficult times. He says, I want you to add to your faith perseverance. But you know what happens sometimes is sometimes we're forced to persevere. We don't sign up for that class. That's not something that I sign up for. Perseverance 101. No, that's not something that we do. But we're forced into that class. And when we are, you know what I find out? It actually sort of separates people, because some people now, the perseverance, they're forced to hunker down. They're forced to just stand under the pressure. And what it does is it increases their faith. And their faith grows. And because their faith grows, everything else grows. Their ability to do everything else grows. But unfortunately, what I see with some people is that they're forced to persevere. And what happens is they just say, I have had enough. And they turn and they walk away. And they're saying, I didn't sign up for this. This is not what I signed up for with Christianity, with all this. I don't want any of this. One of the true aspects of the Christian faith is this, that you have the ability to persevere. That's one thing he says, that if you are a follower of Christ, you will grow in your perseverance. So are you willing to put up with the hard times, the tough times? Because you know that there are better times to come. And you may even have to say, I don't even know what better times are to come, but I do know about an eternity that is to come. And I know that will be a better to be with Jesus. Are you going to stand against the pressures that are around you, pressures in society that it places on us to compromise? See, that's what perseverance is. Well, the fifth attribute here, fifth virtue, is something I've talked about a lot over the number of weeks, and it's godliness. You've heard me talk about godliness. It's the attitude of reverence that seeks to please God in all things, because you started to understand who He is. And the more you understand who He is, you're like, wow. And you're bowing down because you realize how great He is and how small you are. You see how wonderful He is, and you're like, I can't believe I haven't trusted you more. The more you get to know God, the more you're going to grow in godliness. And it's not something that you say, oh, I'm going to do this. It's not something that you take and you fulfill out of your own energy. It's because you're struck with awe of who He is and His wisdom and His glory and what Jesus has done for us. And you look at this and you're like, wow. And godliness is probably one of the most attractive things you will ever find in a person. There are people who they are trying to be godly, and you look at them and you say, that's not whatever it is. I'm not attracted to that at all. But you have seen people who have been growing in godliness, and you know there's something attractive about them. And it's not their looks, it's not their style, it's not how they do whatever, but there is something. And I've said this before, godliness really is actually a reflection. It's of what a person is slowly and increasingly becoming because they're spending time with God. All right, so the moon is constantly in the presence, spending time with the sun. And because of it, the moon, it doesn't give us light from its own power source. It simply reflects. And so as you spend time in the Son of God, you're going to reflect Him in your life. That's what you do. That's what godliness is. You're just simply reflecting back who God is, and you're saying, this is who He is, and I just want Him to reflect through my life. That's godliness. So we start with faith, we move to virtue and knowledge, self-control, perseverance, and then we go to godliness, which is simply a reflection. And then before we get to the final two virtues, I just want to ask those of you who are volunteers who are going to help out with communion, now it's time to go start getting ready to serve us communion. And while you do that, I'm going to talk about our final two virtues, which are brotherly affection and love. Or the two terms are Philadelphia and agape. All right? And these two terms, the New Testament writers, they kind of use them interchangeably when they talk about love. They might say, use one word, Philadelphia, love, then use no one, love, and it's a different term, but they're talking about the same thing. But Peter doesn't use it this way. He wants us to differentiate between the two. So Philadelphia simply means the love of a brother, or it really means sibling friendship. The idea is this: you've got a best friend, and this best friend is somebody who you totally trust. You would lay down your life for your best friend. They would lay down their life for you. But this best friend is also your sibling. They're your brother. They're your sister. They're somebody that is close with you. And they're the person who wants you to grow. They want what's best for you. And you can share your affection toward them. All right? There's this joy. There's an emotional love. And that's really what the church should be. Our church should be, when we gather, when we get together in small groups, it should be a joyful reflection of emotional love. You should have an affection for one another in this room, in our church. You love with feeling. It's also the writer of Hebrews in chapter 3, verse 13, he says this: we're called to exhort one another daily so that we're not deceived by sin. Exhort each other daily so that we're not taken aside and laid out because of sin. A brother who is a friend is a person who's going to see you and be involved in your life. And there's things out there that you just don't see of yourself. And they're going to come to you and they're going to say, hey, you have given me the clearance to come and talk to you and say this is a problem and we need to talk and work on this type of thing. And you have the clearance to go and talk to them and say, hey, you're my brother, you're my best friend, you know, this kind of a thing. But I need to talk to you about this issue right here. Exhort one another. It doesn't always mean happy, happy, happy. Let me encourage you. It also means let's talk about the realities of where we are in life. Because if you don't do that, the deceitfulness of sin is going to take you out. So this is the Philadelphia kind of love. But the last term, how is that different than the last term, agape? Let me just say this. Agape love is essentially an act that you do it when you feel like it and when you don't. Okay? The definition is seeking another person's highest good no matter what it costs you. It's a love that's always pointing us back to God. It's pointing us to Jesus, to what Jesus did. Seeking our highest good no matter what it cost Him. And I always point back because I know that you can see the visual of the cross. That's what Jesus did. I guess I could point right here with the bread and the cup, His broken body, His spilt blood. That He did what He needed to do because it cost Him, and it was for our highest good. See, that's this kind of agape thing here. By the way, when Jesus, when He said to love your enemies, He didn't use the term Philadelphia. He uses the term agape. What this means is this: if you're going to love your enemies, you're going to have to go way beyond your feelings. You're going to have to go down deeper. And it's something that only the Holy Spirit inside of you can actually create. And the only way this is going to happen, the only way you're going to have this kind of love, the kind of love that Jesus had for you, is if you start with faith. And then you grow and you add to it courage, virtue, moral excellence. Then you're going to add knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly affection. And then finally, all of this, the pinnacle, the capstone, if you will, is this agape love. See, this kind of love comes only through growing spiritually in all these virtues. That's the way you get it. And that's where the chain leads us, from beginning in faith to ending in love. And then Peter, he ends with this statement, and he has more to say, but this is the final verse that we're going to look at. He says, "For if these qualities are yours and they are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." If these are yours and they are increasing, it means that you can't just sit back. You've never arrived. You never finished. This kind of growth that doesn't happen quickly. You can't say, oh, I'm done growing. It's ongoing, never-ending transformation until the day we die or until the day that we are brought to be with Christ. So here's the thing. Spiritual growth I don't know if you wonder if you signed up for it, but if you're a Christian, you did. So my question is this. Are you growing in these areas? And maybe you just need to focus on one. Because I know remembering seven is kind of big. Peter is calling us to pursue a moral courage and a knowledge and self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly affection, and agape love, because these are the things that Jesus did for you. That's why they're on the list. So, for communion today, in a minute I'm going to pray. And by the way, if you're a visitor and you're a follower of Jesus, I just say, come and take communion with us. Because why? Because it's you remembering what Jesus did for you. See, we do this as Christians because we believe in Jesus. We don't do this as a spiritual magic, hocus pocus, anything that gets us something. See, what God does is when we trust in Jesus, that He changes us from the inside out through this. All right? So what I'd like for you to do is, as you think about communion, I want you to think about what Jesus did for you and how He laid down all of these things so that you could be in a right relationship with Him. So let me pray, and then I'll ask the men to come down and they'll pass out the bread and the cup, and then at the end we will all take them together. Heavenly Father, as I think about what You've laid out for us through Peter, I think about what You tell us to make every effort to do, and sometimes this can seem daunting. There's a lot for us to do. And at the same time You've given it for us to do, I thank You that it's just not all up to us, that You've got to do it in us. But I also want to remember, with communion we're called to remember what Jesus did. And so I want to remember that Jesus did this for us. Thank You for that. Help us to meditate and remember Him well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Men, would you come down? So the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, and he said, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night which He was betrayed, He took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, take, eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. And so as we think, let's remember what Jesus has done for us as we eat this. In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. So let's remember, let's proclaim the Lord's death, and let's remember that He will one day come again. Would you stand with me as we pray and we are dismissed? And before we're dismissed, one of the things that we do is the first Sunday of every month, we have a compassion offering that we give to people that are part of our membership, part of our church, anybody who has a need as a family. And if you'd like to give to this benevolent offering, this compassion offering, please feel free to give something in the plate in the back. But let me close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, as I think about communion and I think about what Peter wrote to us, the things that we are to make every effort to do to supplement our faith, I think as the basis of all of this, that we have to remember Jesus. We do this in remembrance of Him. We add to our faith in remembrance of Him. So when we are called to stand, we remember Jesus. When we're called to grow in self-control and perseverance and godliness, we remember Jesus. So my prayer is for us as Grace Point Church that everywhere we go, we would remember Jesus. Thank You for what You have done for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming. You are dismissed. Let's go and let's remember Jesus. Have a great day.